The Bible tells the story of God's redeeming a distinctly elect people from sin and death and the richly earned righteous wrath of God against all sinners. The historical unfolding of that grand story, what we call biblical theology, is a beautiful, fragrant thing, fittingly compared to the gradual opening of a rose. Most memorably, that 16th century German hymn, "Lo, how a rose, ere blooming, from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the Virgin Mother kind." Which is a metaphor, of course. It's a figure of speech. All the botanical parts of the blossom are there in promise form within the tightly closed bud that in the fullness of time opens up into the full beauty of the rose. In the case of the coming of the Christ, ancient promises at last are coming true. They're coming about, just as Isaiah and Daniel and all the prophets foretold, each according to the light he was given. So the Bible is a gradual unfolding of God's gracious plan to save, or to use a different word picture, moving from botany to astronomy. These mounting promises of God's redemption here on the stage of human history in the fullness of time is as the rising of the sun, which is something that happens, of course, not suddenly, not unexpectedly, but slowly, surely, inexorably. Have you ever been camping? I don't mean camping in a camper or camping in an RV. I mean really camping, camping in a tent. Camping out there on the cold, hard ground in the driving rain or the drizzle of the dark pre-dawn morning. Time is a way of standing still, you know, when you're camping, at least camping under those conditions. Because there's just no way you're ever going to sleep with that fine mist that settles over you, that pool of cold water forming over there in the corner of your tent, that tree root digging into your ribs. You don't sleep, you shiver. So you shine your flashlight on your watch and you discover it's 2:20 in the morning. And you calculate you've been awake ever since the sun went down about 6 hours ago. And you spend what you figure must be the next 4 hours shivering there in your cold, wet sleeping bag, absolutely miserable. And then finally you look at your watch again and it's 2:23. You see, the hard experience of cold, dreary gloom proves at least this, that the sun doesn't rise just whenever I decide I want it to rise. It rises in God's good time. The good news is there's no one to stop its rising when it rises to shine in its strength. It was exactly so with the incarnation and coming of Christ the Savior in the days of Caesar Augustus. God keeps his promises, starting with the one he made all the way back to Adam and Eve, that gospel promise that her coming seed would crush the serpent's head. Now, does that promise mean anything to them, do you suppose? It's really not that much to go on, is it? But it's all the promise of deliverance those earliest generations had. Eventually there come along those relationship-defining covenants God makes with his people through Noah, and later Abraham, and later Moses, and then David, that a son is coming by whom David's throne is going to be established in righteousness forever. All of this is very good news, but these things don't happen all at once, do they? The covenant promises build over the ages, they build. There were still those centuries to come, dark Old Testament ages of living by faith in things yet unseen, faith in God's covenant promises yet unfulfilled. So generations come and generations go, living and dying by faith in a Redeemer whose person and work are still so shadowy, so dark, so unclear to them. How much do God's people really know about their own redemption? Early on, it's only this, that a child, one day to be born of real humanity, might be trusted to crush the deceiving serpent's head. A later generation came to understand he used to be the seed of Abraham, meant to bless all the families of the earth. Later still, that born under the law of Moses, he'd keep that righteous law unbroken. Finally, those who read and worshipped came to understand that born to David's house, this child would reign as king forever. That much light the Old Testament saints had in their various generations about their coming Redeemer. Was there anything else? Well, of course, what we know depends on how closely we look. The various prophets tell us he's going to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the least of the cities of Judah, born to suffer a vicarious death so that by his stripes we might be healed. Born, Daniel says, in the days of a coming fourth world kingdom, a terrible future superpower having the strength of iron, yet whose feet are of iron mixed with clay, a coming empire, in other words, whose far-flung extremities somehow don't integrate very well, any more than iron mixes with potter's clay. The two, of course, just don't mix. Because the furnace heat needed to soften the one always hardens the other. So this promised Redeemer, son of David, is going to make his appearance in an age of great political turbulence. This fourth kingdom is going to be composed of parts that cannot peacefully coexist. A thoroughly secular kingdom in constant turmoil at its fringes. Now, I want you to picture yourself, the Old Testament saint, trying to make sense of all of this, wanting to tell your children and grandchildren about the coming Messiah. And you do, don't you? Of course you do. They're children of the covenant. But what do you tell them? You'd better hope they like a mystery, one they can read only by the light of the law and the testimony, because long dark ages pass. Ages of national sin and rebellion and wandering and foreign conquest and exile and the cutting of Israel down to the stump of a root left in the ground. Just a tiny remnant of an Old Testament church, beloved of God, but despised of men. That much would be left when everything else, the glory and the dominion and the power of a discrete nation, had been stripped away. And finally, Malachi blows dry the ink of his parchment and rolls up the last scroll of the Old Testament. Through him, the Holy Spirit's delivered his parting words, words that are aflame both with warning and also with hope. A day is coming, he says, great and terrible, to set ablaze the arrogant and every evildoer, of which, of course, there are not a few. But for you who fear my name, For you who remember the law of Moses, my servant, for you who find your light in the law and the testimony, for you, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. And with these words, Malachi closes his book, and the last lamp of Old Testament prophecy goes out. And 400 years pass. 400 years of silence from heaven. Fallen already is Babylon the Great. Three more world kingdoms will arise, and two of them fall in succession over the next four centuries. Persia comes and goes. Greece comes and goes. Finally arises Rome, the Republic, morphing into Rome, the Empire with all of its pesky, far-flung provinces like so many brittle toes stretched across the world, from Britain in the north to Spain in the west to Egypt in the south to Syria and Lesser Armenia in the east. And tucked in among all these larger provinces, tiny, tiny Judea. There was a time she sat astride one of the main trade routes of human civilization, but now, in the first century, she's more of a cultural backwater, troublesome to Rome in a degree vastly disproportionate to her size. At the northern edge of Judea is Galilee, a region Joshua portioned out by lot to the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. Now you may recall from your reading of the Old Testament prophets that Israel's troubles always seemed to be coming out of the north, didn't they? That was the avenue of attack the nations took. So Galilee was always the first to be hit and the first to be occupied by foreigners. Because of this, Isaiah calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. You'll find one biblical example of this in 2 Kings 15, verse 29, when it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." So, for its strategic vulnerability and for its ethnic pollution, Galilee isn't among the top 500 places any respectable Jew wanted to live. Little wonder that when Philip found Nathanael and said they'd found the promised one, Jesus of Nazareth, which was a town deep in the heart of Galilee, Nathanael answered, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth, Galilee, if I might put it this way, is the Detroit, Michigan of Judea. Nazareth is the butt of popular jokes, a region down on its heels whose very name conjures up some pretty unflattering images. What we're witnessing in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38, is the long-awaited rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Not merely after four centuries, but after long ages, stretching all the way back to the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Nowhere in Israel is this spiritual darkness, this ignorance, this longing more palpable than in Galilee of the Gentiles. Vulnerable, ethnically polluted, always under someone else's thumb, far from Jerusalem where the fires of true religion burned brightest, sold out to idolatry with all the northern tribes back in the days of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Oh, friends, here is a people who languish. Here's a people absolutely bone weary of the darkness, weary of the gloom. Here's a people needing the light of the merest candle of the law and testimony. This is Detroit, on whom the sun of righteousness is about to rise in its strength. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy by her husband Zacharias, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Here's the interview that takes place when God the Father sends his angel announcing the incarnation of God the Son. Now, let it not pass unnoticed that as the New Testament opens, 400 years of prophetic silence are being broken, and grace is being stirred up again, and people are being surprised. First, it was the old priest, Zacharias, ministering there alone in the temple when Gabriel suddenly appears to him, announcing the coming birth of a son, John, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. A son to Zechariah and Elizabeth, not the son, but a son. Not the light, but one coming to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. A son to him and his wife Elizabeth. A miracle? Maybe not technically so. Look at verses 23 and 24 together. He went back home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. John's birth was a miracle only to the extent that old married folks still love one another, and that God makes fruitful the long barren womb, just as he did for Sarah before her, and then Rebecca, and then Rachel, and later Hannah, and in fact all those vessels of grace celebrated in the 113th Psalm down to the present day. He the childless woman takes, and a joyful mother makes. Keeping house, she finds reward. Praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. Unknown to Mary, her old cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant when the angel now appears to her. Mary knows nothing yet about the stirring up again of the work of God in history. All she knows firsthand of God's grace in her life or in anyone's life is that shining little candle of synagogue worship she experiences week by week there in gloomy little Nazareth. There's nothing else to dispel, nothing else to mitigate, nothing else to brighten the darkness of her dismal little existence as a Jew and as a young woman on the hopeless eastern fringe of a pagan empire. Oh, and of course there's the wedding to look forward to and a life with Joseph the carpenter. And then beyond that there's the prospect of growing old together and dying in faith. And then that'll be the end of that, won't it? Have you ever thought in those terms that this gloomy little life is all there is and then after this, nothing? Lots of people think that way. Maybe you do. If we do, it's because we've lost our way. We've lost our way. The Son of Christian Redemption today is high in the firmament of history. The question is, do you have eyes to see it? By grace alone, some of us do. But many of us don't. And so those who don't grope in the darkness for meaning to their existence. They grope for love. They grope for someone who'll be there for them, who isn't going to fail them. And not finding him, they really could care less about anything else. The marriage, the kids, the job, this whole rat race of a misspent, meaningless life. And without eyes to see, in the end, suicide seems as good a solution as any to the dark, hopeless gloom that settled over life as commonly perceived in 21st century America. Mary, at least, had the synagogue. She had that small but steady light of the law and the testimony. She had the singing of the Psalms week by week to remind her of the promises of God. But she had only the synagogue to brighten her life, to cheer her young heart, to teach her the joys and the duties of her coming marriage. She had words on a page. She had that. But she had not yet a Savior. The spotlight of Luke's narrative shines briefly three times on Mary in this passage. In verse 29, and then again in verse 34, and finally in verse 38. And when you take them all together, these three verses only serve to demonstrate that the passage isn't about Mary. Her contribution to this interview is minimal. I mean, look at it. First, in verse 29, she's inwardly troubled, she's perplexed, but she says precisely nothing. Then in verse 34, she asks for some clarification because she realizes she's already in way over her head. And then finally in verse 38, she says something that in the cowboy vernacular of South Texas amounts to, "Okay, let's go." You see, to the conception of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, 6 months earlier, had contributed such things as a marriage, a home, the benefits of cohabitation, years of praying for children, and the genetic material of two parents. To the conception of Jesus the Messiah, Mary contributed nothing. Nothing but a quiet consent to the unilateral working of Almighty God. She said, "Okay." Okay. So bring on the confusion. Bring on the social disgrace. Bring on that hurt look, that disappointment in the eyes of Joseph, the man I love. Bring on the complete disruption of my life and all I ever expected to get out of it. God has willed. God has spoken. And I say, "Okay. Be it done to me according to your word." No, friends, it's not Mary, but the gospel preached to Mary on that occasion that grabs our attention, or should. Who brings the gospel to her? It was the angel Gabriel, the same one who 6 months ago met Zacharias in the Jerusalem temple. Now, isn't it interesting how Luke puts it here? The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city. He'd been in one specific place, namely the presence of God, and he's sent to another specific place, namely a city in Galilee called Nazareth. There's no fuzzy thinking here about heaven and earth and how Gabriel can actually get from one to the other. Philosophers get themselves messed up when they start treating spiritual things, Immanuel Kant called them the noumena, as if they're not really as real as our tangible phenomena. To talk about heaven and Houston in the same breath is to these people like counting from 6 to W. They just can't make it compute. They don't go together. They can't put angels and humans in the same room. But friends, it's not a problem to God, because in fact, the one is just as real as the other. Heaven, Nazareth. Today I'm in San Antonio. Tomorrow I may be in heaven. You see, we always end up wherever it is God sends us. Men do, angels do. Angels like men, being finite creatures, mighty but finite. Gabriel can't be in both places at once. If you want particulars, the best I can do is this. Gabriel was sent from one set of geographic coordinates, wherever heaven may be, to another. From a certain definite place before God, to the region of Galilee, to an address in the city of Nazareth, to the doorstep specifically of one young lady who lived at that address. He then considers his mission pressing enough and his authority compelling enough and his intentions friendly enough that if I read this right, he just walks right in with the good news. Apparently, privacy isn't the issue to angels that it is to you and me. He walks right in. Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. And he waits for a response. Mary is troubled, confused. Who is this suddenly showing up in my front room? What can this possibly mean? But she doesn't say anything. You can almost feel an awkward pause as you read it. A second passes, maybe, or 2 seconds. I don't know how long. But they stand there looking at each other for what must have been an agonizing moment for Mary. So Gabriel simply goes on to deliver the message. He puts her at ease in verse 30, and it's good that he does, because the gospel he announces in verses 31 and 33 through 33 is absolutely going to blow her socks off. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. But here's what you need to know about this son. First, he will be great. He will be great. Now, of course, every mother-to-be wants to hear this of her children, but few enough actually hear it, and fewer still actually live to see their children become, in any sense, great. But this is no idle compliment Gabriel's passing along, because this is no ordinary human greatness. This child isn't going to be just another Jim Thorpe-level athlete, or Albert Einstein-level scientist, or Robert Frost-level poet. In that strictly human sense, even I have great children. I have a great lawyer daughter, a great mathematician son, a great biochemist daughter. Each of them no doubt great at what they do, and great in other ways too, if a father's opinion counts. If you're a parent, you probably have great children too, don't you? But they're not great, and neither are mine, as Mary's son would be great. Because secondly, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And this with good reason. He'll be called that because he'll be that. He'll be the Son of the Most High. Let the Caesars keep their empty titles of divinity. There are no empty titles here. He is the Son of the Most High God. Gabriel explains the matter even further in verse 35. It's true you're a virgin, Mary. But that's not a problem for God, any more than my being sent here from heaven is a problem for him. The truth of the matter, the plain truth, is that nothing will be impossible for God. And listen very carefully, Mary. Listen very carefully. Don't fall into the trap that Sarah did with Hagar, trying to orchestrate God's promises on your own. The fact is, Joseph isn't going to be any part of this equation. No man will be any part of this equation. Now, Mary, of course, has no way to know how this is going to come about. Neither do I. Neither do you. Gabriel himself probably had no idea beyond the general explanation he gives in verse 35 when he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." As with so many other things connected with our redemption, Gabriel, with all the angels, longed to look into the matter of how exactly God's going to bring it to pass. Is this explanation everything we'd like to know? Probably not. But what he says is true, and it's modest, and it's enough. But there's more to know about this son, Jesus. He'll be great, to be sure. In fact, more than great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And third, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Centuries may pass, beloved, and our mortal bodies turn to dust, but God keeps his promises. Turn with me, won't you, to the original appearance of this covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. David had it in mind to build a house for the Lord. The Lord had plans to build a house for David. And he says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Finally, this child born to Mary will have the government upon his shoulders, not for a lifetime, not for a dynasty lasting a few generations, but for eternity. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Who else can this child be but the one promised through Isaiah, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Who else can he be but that stone cut without hands from the mountain promised to Daniel, who writes, "In the days of those kings," what kings? The kings of that fourth kingdom. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Friends, for 2,000 years now, we've lived at the very end of the age, and never closer to the end than we are today. For 2,000 years, the gospel sun has shone high in the sky. The light of this Jesus melts the cold-hearted, warms the coldly treated. The light of this Jesus cheers the comfortless. The light of this Jesus makes dark things plain. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you see all things by him? John writes, he was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He enlightens every man, but are you enlightened? Is this wonderful counselor transforming your thinking? Is the mighty God renewing your mind? The government rests upon the shoulders of this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. And you may ask, what government rests on his shoulders? When at the end of his earthly ministry he'd made an end of our sins, reconciling us to God, nailing the cancelled certificate of our debt to the cross, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is his. Let us then resolve in our hearts, just as Mary resolved, whatever the call of his gospel may cost me is of no lasting consequence. He reigns as king over the house of Jacob forever. He reigns on the throne of David. Let him reign as king over me. Jesus, my king, I his bondservant. Be it done to me, Lord, according to your word.